The scripture reading today is from Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 12, verses 17 through 19, which can be found in your pew Bible, starting on page 977. Hear the word of the Lord. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And as he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, he received power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, "It is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you." He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The word of the Lord.
The reading we've just heard from the letter to the Hebrews is a Christian reflection on the significance of Abraham, a man who lived 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. In the time of Jesus, there was an ongoing debate on the significance of this man, Abraham, this one man. And the question was, who was a true descendant of Abraham? So at the beginning of Luke's gospel in the third chapter, we find John the Baptist saying this. He says to the crowd gathered before him, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,'" claiming physically that he is the ancestor, "for God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham," to be Abraham's descendants spiritually, not just physically. And then in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus goes into the house of a man by the name of Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus's life is changed by Jesus. Jesus emerges from the house and speaks to Zacchaeus and to the crowd around about him, saying, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too, Zacchaeus, is a son of Abraham." This is a man who, in many senses, had betrayed his nation by being a tax collector for the dreaded Romans. And people had said, "This man is not a son of Abraham." But Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." There are many stories of Abraham in the book of Genesis. I want to share with you just one of those stories in the 12th chapter and beginning at verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you. We may not hear your voice in the same way that Abraham did, but nevertheless, you still speak to us. So come, use every element of this service and these words now spoken and the scripture that is read to speak to each of us by the power of your Spirit, a word that will give us life and a sense of your call and direction. It is through Jesus Christ we pray these things. Amen. As some of you know, in our sermons this year, we're following the chapters of a book called The Story. I have a copy here. It's comprised of selected stories from the pages of the Bible told in chronological order. As with any selection, some stories we wish were in there are not in there. Some are in there, and we say, why were those chosen? But it is a selection, and the idea is that it is a way in the door to read the whole Bible for those who perhaps have started the Bible and have got confused. The Bible itself is not written in chronological order, and there are various laws and other passages in there which sometimes cause us confusion, but the stories are pulled out and placed in chronological order so we can get a sense of the flow of biblical history, and that's what we're doing as we read this book. If you don't have a copy yet, a free copy is waiting for you in our bookstore. This is the ad for the story in our bookstore. It's immediately below me on the level of Stone Hall, where, by the way, after the congregational meeting, we'll be having a reception. The bookstore is there. Copies are available if you sign up for the program, free copies. A donor in the church has given those to the whole congregation. If we run out, well, as they also say, you can get the copy online by yourself. As you look at the book, just this book that I've got in my hands right here, or at the weekly readings, which you'll find on the back page, every week in our bulletin there will be weekly readings from the book pointing you to the passages we're looking at. If you look at all of that, you'll see that there are actually far too many stories in each chapter of the book, The Story, for me to focus on every Sunday. So I have to pick and choose what stories I myself am going to be preaching from, and this week is no exception. Our chapter speaks about three main characters whom we call patriarchs, whose stories are told in the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. There is Abraham, of whom we have heard, and then Isaac and Jacob. A few years ago, I preached a couple of sermons on Jacob. You can find them online if you want to go back to them. But today, as you may have guessed, I want to focus only on the person of Abraham, this man who lived 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years or so before the birth of Christ. We don't know exactly when he lived, but that seems to be the time period in which his life fits best, 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, and whose story occupies about 14 chapters or so in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis tells us, for example, about Abraham and his family leaving a city by the name of Ur. It's just spelt U-R, the city Ur, leaving with his family to go to where God is going to show him. Ur was quite possibly located in southern Iraq, but a number of cities by that name are known, so we're not exactly sure where Ur was. If it's the Ur in southern Iraq, it was as advanced a city as you could find in that particular age. Archaeological discoveries have shown it to be a marvelous place. But Abraham was told to leave there and go somewhere else. What we know is that, however marvelous it was a center of pagan worship. And Abram and his family were told to leave that behind. In Genesis, we're also told that they get stuck halfway to where God wants them to go. And often we get stuck halfway to where God wants us to go. And God had to give Abraham a nudge to keep on going to where God wanted him to be. So God's call comes to Abraham again to continue his story and to head south into what is now Israel and Palestine, the West Bank. In doing so, he has to leave most of his family behind. He has to make a decision. Is he to do this more or less by himself, take his nephew with him, his wife, and yes, some of his servants with him, but to leave his family behind? They want to stay, and he has to make a decision as to whether or not he is going to continue the journey, which of course he does. As he continues this journey, leaving family behind and wealth behind, God provides for him. And his wealth begins to grow. His flocks, his herds, begin to grow and multiply. And as you heard with the children, we get an insight into Abram's magnanimity, his generosity, as he looks at the land before him and says to his nephew Lot, who has his own herds, "Here, you take what you want. God will take care of me." This is a marvelous gesture from a person who had the power to say, "This is what I want. You take the rest." But he doesn't say that. He says, you choose first, and I'll be fine with whatever happens after that. This sense of generosity is there in Abraham and other stories as well. One of them involves a little skirmish or tribal warfare. There are all kinds of people in the land, and Abraham has some allies as he settles into that particular area, but there's a skirmish which takes place. And Abraham mobilizes some of his people to become soldiers and actually wins this skirmish. And because of his military success, he is talking to those who are on his side, and they say to him, you need to have the fruit of this battle and become rich because of what you have taken as booty. And Abraham says, no, I'm not going to touch any of that. That's not why I am doing what I am doing. And indeed, in that same story, the opposite emerges from Abraham. This is the story in which tithing is first mentioned in the Bible, where instead of grabbing, Abraham gives back to God what God first gave to him, a tenth, a tithe of what he had. And so the generosity and the magnanimity of Abraham is clear from these stories. But not all the stories of Abraham in the book of Genesis are about Abraham's goodness or about Abraham's strength and about his righteousness. At times, Abraham is weak. And one of the things that we see repeatedly in the biblical story is that even amongst the greatest saints, there are always flaws. The Bible never, never paints a picture of those who are absolutely perfect apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The flaws are there as well, the balance to the righteous life. And so we're shown Abram's weakness as well as his strengths. In fact, one of the weaknesses is cowardice in the face of power, intimidation in the face of power. Abram is intimidated by one of the local kings, a man by the name of Abimelech, and also when he moves down to Egypt by the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt. They both have eyes for Abram's wife, Sarah. And Abram lets them in the door. He says to them, oh no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Husbands, try that out on your wife. That may or may not be a good thing. You may have to come to see one of the pastors after you try that out for a little counseling. But the good news is God steps in and disaster with Sarah is avoided. But Abram just gives in, tells this lie, this brazen lie, in a sense to protect himself, but not to protect his wife there. And this is a huge flaw within his character. And then as well, we hear about Abram's struggles to believe God's promises. God's promises are scattered throughout the story on five different occasions. God speaks and gives great promises to Abraham, promises about land, a place to live that he can call his own, promises about descendants, having children and becoming the father of a great nation, promises about blessing through his descendants. Abraham would become a blessing to the whole wide world. So in chapter 12, rather, the chapter I read from, God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This man is just a nomad in the Middle East at the time, and this promise comes to him. And in chapter 15 is one of the places where it's repeated. God says to Abram, look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able, for so shall your descendants be. To you and your descendants I give this land. These are absolutely remarkable promises. Promises about descendants and being a blessing in particular. Absolutely remarkable because they were made to Abram and Sarah when they were in their 70s and their 80s and their 90s, and they are childless at this time. There aren't any descendants, let alone many descendants. There isn't one child to their name at this time. They have no children at all. So from a human point of view, the promises are impossible to fulfill. But here we are, 4,000 years later, and the fact is, these particular promises have come true. Literally, Abram's descendants are the world's 380 million Arabs and Jews, 380 million from this one man. And spiritually, Abram's descendants are those who follow the major, what we call monotheistic religions, Jews, Muslims, and Christians. 3.5 billion, half the world's population. From this one man, looking back to this one man as our spiritual ancestor. So these are incredible promises. No matter what other people say about promises fulfilled or not fulfilled in the scripture, and we may say, I'm not so sure that that's really that clear. This one is staggeringly clear. It's inconceivable in so many ways when it is first made. We see the fruit of it, but Abram didn't know at that time what was going to happen. Abram has to trust that the promise is true, and he struggles with believing the word that God has given to him. In fact, in one moment, he makes a really bad decision. He decides to take matters into his own hands, believing that the promise could only be fulfilled not through his wife Sarah, but through another wife. And with Sarah's consent, and indeed with her egging him on, he takes Sarah's servant, Hagar, and by this servant has a son, Ishmael. But God turns to Abraham and says, that's not my way. Don't take things into your own hands. Just trust me. And he reaffirms the promise to Abraham. So in the 17th chapter of Genesis, God says to him again, you shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan, for a holding forever. Forever, by the way, can mean eternally. Maybe that's its meaning. But it can also mean for a very, very long time. But I will give you this land. And that promise has been fulfilled, and I will be their God. In time, as the story develops, Sarah does, in fact, conceive, and a son is born. His name is Isaac. When Isaac comes, Abraham is put to the supreme test. Abraham is tested by God. God speaks to Abraham some years later and says to him, this son whom I have given to you, you have to give him up. You have to, as it were, give him back. This much beloved son, this long awaited son, this son on whom all the promises seem to depend, for there are no descendants without him. I want him back, and not just back in any way, but through sacrifice. You must sacrifice him to me. This time, Abram doesn't flinch. He does not try to manipulate the situation. He does not even seem to be anxious, even though this call to sacrifice his son must have had echoes of the pagan world that Abram had fled from in the city of Ur. You don't do that, Lord. We don't do that. They do that, but we don't do that. But the voice of God seemed to be supremely clear. Outrageous as the call was, it was the same voice that called him to leave home that he heard then. And he felt that he had to trust and obey. The letter of the Hebrews to the Hebrews says this, that Abram, who had wavered in the past, didn't waver on this occasion, but simply trusted that Isaac's life and his life were safe in the hands of God, and that God would either raise up Isaac from the dead or provide another lamb for the sacrifice. And when we get to the point where Abraham is almost about to fulfill what God has asked, the tension is rising. At that very moment, God steps in and provides the lamb of sacrifice. And the test is over. Abraham has been willing to give up everything that he could see as his future, everything that he loved with a passion, and to trust God alone. God says to Abraham these memorable words, now I know that you fear God. Fear here is not a paralyzing fear, a crippling fear. It is the word used for ultimate respect. Now I know that you respect me more than any other, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So this story is a foundational story in the pages of Scripture, and it's important for many reasons. This morning, I just want to share with you two reasons why this story is so important and why it should be a part of our lives and our minds as we think about who we are in this world and in our walk with God made known in Christ. The first reason is this. It has to do with Abram's faith, his growing, concrete trust in God. That's what his faith was, his growing, concrete trust in God. In the rest of Scripture, Abram is held up as a paradigm for the life of faith, the kind of faith that God longs for every single one of us to have. Not just a mental assent to truths. When we say the Apostles' Creed, it's really important. We give our mental assent to biblical truths. This is important. It's the first step. But faith is not just mental assent to particular things we believe. And not just faith in general. Well, I believe this or that or the next thing. But in Abram's case, the faith is faith in what God has said. It is faith that God speaks and that God speaks to us and has a word for us. It is a faith that trusts the word of God, the commands and the promises of God given to us. This is the faith that Abram has and the faith that you and I are to have as well. This is the faith, in fact, which Adam and Eve, back in the first story in the book of Genesis, failed to have when they too were put to the test. God gave them his word. He said to them, "You may eat freely of every tree and the fruit on the trees in the garden." And there are all kinds of trees except for one. The day you eat that fruit, you will die. All of these trees will lead to life. It's a gracious word, except for one. And here comes this warning, on the day you eat it, you shall die. This is the word of the Lord, and God will keep his word. And what do? Do they focus on the grace and all that they could do, or on the one thing they could not do? Well, we know the story. They focused on what they could not do, and they ate. Instead of listening to the voice of God, instead of believing what God said, it's quite possible they didn't believe they would die. "You will surely not die," says the serpent. They trusted in themselves, they trusted in another voice, and went their own way. But here is Abraham, to whom God gives a second chance and a third chance to start again and to trust what God has said. He does not expect him to be perfect, and this is very important. It is not perfection that is required of Abraham to begin with, though there is to be a moral journey which he is on as well as a physical journey, but it is a growing trust in what God has said so that he entrusts his life in return to the care of God. Quite literally, the path of his life, the course of his life, the family and friends in his life, the wealth in his life, his safety and his future, all entrusted into the hands of God, because God has said, "I will lead and I will show." And the trust needs to be there. God says in response to him, "This is how you establish a relationship with me, a right relationship, by faith, by listening to my word and trusting me." In Genesis 15:6, one of the most important verses in all of Scripture, repeated by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church in Rome and Galatia, God says to Abraham that it is your faith which I count as righteousness, as the thing which puts you in a right relationship to me. Not your perfection, but your faith. Not your morality, but your faith. I want you to trust me. That's the first thing, the faith of Abraham that should be our faith as well. The second thing is this, that at the height of Abraham's faith, at the strongest point, when he was tested to give up the son he loved, and when he met the test, God spoke to Abraham these poignant words that I mentioned a moment ago. God says, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So Abraham was willing to give up what was most precious to him, his son, his only son. But in the end, he didn't have to. In the end, he didn't have to. Whereas with God, God was willing to give up his only son. And in the end, he did. for you and me. He did. To Adam and Eve, God had promised death, if you remember, when they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And once God had established that, and we all eat that fruit, once God had established that, the wages of sin is established. Death is the consequence for every sin, and every one of us has that consequence awaiting us. Unless there is somebody else who can bear that death for us. If God is going to be true to his word that death is the consequence of sin, then someone will have to die for our sin in order for God to show us mercy. So what does God choose to do? Well, the scripture tells us that God chooses to do the outrageous and the unthinkable. If it was outrageous and unthinkable for God to ask Abraham to take his son, his only son, and sacrifice him, if that was outrageous and unthinkable, what is even more outrageous and unthinkable is that the God of the universe, who made every quirk and quark in existence, that this God should humble himself to enter our world and die for you and me. But this is what we believe. To keep his word to Adam and Eve, God bore their death himself. Their death, Abraham's death, your death, my death, in his body on the cross, so that he could show us mercy, who are not perfect, but to entrust our lives into his gracious hands. It's as if God says to us, your sin has caused a barrier between me and you. It's as if this is our sin right here, and God says, let me take that for you. You cannot bear it by yourself. It separates you from me. Let me carry it for you so that you can come back to me. And we trust God to carry it for us, and not carry our sin only, but to carry our lives into the path that he has set for every single one of us. And when we do that, Genesis tells us, God counts that as righteousness, the thing that puts us into a right relationship for all eternity with the living God. Trust me, says God to Abraham. And while he fails at times, that trust is growing. Trust me, says God to us. The God who kept that incredible series of promises to Abraham says to us, trust me. There is no safer or better place to be than in the hands of the God of Abraham. May we entrust our lives into his hands this day and always. Let us pray. Holy God, look down upon us, help us to know how to trust you more and more. Forgive us when we fail, but grant to us the faith of Abraham, that we might live with you now through every step of the way, the journey you have for us, and on into eternity. For Christ's sake, amen.